Shall we pray? Father, open up your word to us now, we pray. May our thoughts be your thoughts. May my words be your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What happens when the Spirit of Christ sends Paul and Silas and Timothy to Macedonia to plant a church? Philippi is a key big city, and all the events of Acts 16 verses 11 to 40 occur in Philippi. We also live in a big city, which is at least fairly important within our own situation. So it'll be helpful to see what happens when Paul takes the gospel into a place a bit like what Perth is. Dr. Luke joins Paul and the others on this vital voyage. You look and you see the word "we" is used in this section, and then Luke drops out of the account again after this. So he's right there to tell how God powerfully changes three lives to start the church at Philippi. Christ is spread, the good news is spread, and it's embraced by dedicated people, because Jesus offers hope that no other human system or government or method or technique can. But the primary reason for the church's growth, one of the key themes in Acts, is because it's of God's sovereign grace. God sovereignly blends many factors together in his providential ruling of all things for his glory. And so he sends his missionaries across the Aegean Sea and energizes their work to enable them to make it fruitful, to make a difference. They know that only Jesus can breathe life, the life of his Spirit, into dead souls so that we can have our dead hearts made alive, so that we can have Satan's grip loosened on us and give us powerful testimonies to catch the attention of a needy world. And so we can be encouraged by this beautiful, amazing, sovereign grace that's worked out, this pattern, this tapestry that is being built up. And as I suggested in the children's talk, God's grace brings radical church unity in Philippi. And let's get to know the contrasting people who are the first church members to see how that works out. There are clearly few Jews in Philippi, shown by the fact that there's no synagogue. And still, the missionaries find God-fearing women praying down by the river on the Sabbath. Lydia is a prosperous entrepreneur. She's the head of her household, maybe she's a widow. She worships God, but she doesn't know Jesus. She's a seller of purple. Now, that was extreme wealth associated with the manufacture of purple garments. It was extremely a luxurious item. The closest equivalent I can think of in Perth is whoever owns and operates the Gucci store or something like that. And she's probably even higher than that, because very few people could afford purple. Lydia is in the right place to hear the truth that can set her free. But because she's materially prosperous, she may easily just rely on her economic and intellectual resources and deny her need of grace, deny her need of Jesus. I'm okay, Jack. That's the attitude I see in our Perth, affluent Perth. We see this, don't we? When life goes well, most people just dismiss any need to trust in Christ. People aim, I'm going to live my best life now. And frankly, it's pretty good if we're honest. We're in an affluent society. The degree of peace and prosperity that we enjoy would leave most people throughout all history gobsmacked. The fact that we can drive and enjoy air conditioning and all sorts of things. Wow. But Dr. Luke tells us in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God saves sinners by shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, Lydia trusts in Jesus, and she's baptized with her household. Praise the Lord. Then later, as the missionaries return to Philippi's place of prayer by the river, God again displays his sovereign grace. Luke notes their exasperation at a demon-possessed girl who is trafficked by her fortune trafficked for her fortune telling by her slave owners, her masters. And literally, she had a python spirit. That's the snake, a python. And this refers to the snake of Greek mythology, which guarded the temple of Apollo and the Oracle of Delphi. You may have heard of the Oracle of Delphi, famously giving obscure prophecies, which could be interpreted in a number of different ways, normally to suit the hearer. But this snake thing was a big deal. And Apollo is believed to be embodied in the snake in that era and to inspire pythonesses. And these female devotees, they had clairvoyance, supposedly. But other people just thought of them as ventriloquists. Who knows exactly? But certainly she is demon-possessed. And this demon is attuned to spiritual things and calls out Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God. And that's interesting language. I could go back to the Old Testament antecedents, but I'm not going to go there. It's fascinating to check up. Why does a demon call out that the missionaries are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation? Sounds like they're almost doing Paul and Silas's job for them, doesn't it? Why would a demon do this? Well, maybe they just can't help it. They're confronted by the glory of God shining through the apostle and Silas, and they just can't help it. They're like stunned mullets. They've got to say something, and that's what they come out with. Maybe also they aim to discredit the gospel by associating in the people's minds with the occult. And if you think about it, that was something that the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus. So maybe it's along those lines, but whatever. Paul is greatly grieved. The word could be annoyed or grieved, as verse 18 records. He's grieved that this girl is doubly enslaved. She's enslaved to demons and enslaved to humans. And he's unwilling to have a demon herald Jesus' name. So he orders the demon to come out, and it does so at that very hour. Again, what can you say but praise the Lord? And this gives us at least a little insight into the spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenly places, which we don't normally have eyes to see. Demons must submit to God's power. It's that clear. This is not a close-run thing between the demonic world and the world of God. It is not a close-run thing at all. We do not live in a dualistic universe where good and evil are in a close-run fight. No, no, no. The battle's won. Jesus has won it convincingly. He's working out his victory today in our lives. He worked it out back then in the life of that girl. Put yourself in her sandals. Isn't she going to hang on every word from these blokes who have freed her from the demonic chains? And Luke doesn't explicitly refer to her conversion or baptism, but the fact that her deliverance occurs through two others who are converted, Lydia and then the jailer we'll see in a moment, it leads us to infer that she too becomes a member of the Philippian church. But of course you read on and you see in verse 19, the girl's owners are infuriated. This is not good. As it says there, they realize their hope of gain was gone. So they drag the missionaries before the magistrates, and the slavers cleverly conceal why they're angry. They present their charge against the missionaries in terms that appeal to the citizens of Philippi, to the anti-Semitism that's there, these men are Jews, and their racial pride, us Romans, we know better. And they claim that this minority group disturbs the city by advocating foreign customs. And that is a weighty argument in a Roman colony. And they're correct. Christianity is never going to play nicely with other religious worldviews. Christianity can't nicely harmonize with what you might call syncretism. I'll explain. You can't be a Christian and fit in with this world. You can't sort of add Jesus to your life as a nice optional extra into your mix of what you think's good and right, and you just get your own personal belief system. That mix and match approach to faith and to life causes God's people problems, trouble, right through Bible history, and it remains a problem today. Faithful Christians, if you're going to be faithful to Christ, you'll always go against the grain. The world's going this way, you're going to go that way. It's just the way it is. We will violate the spirit of our age, in any age that we live. So with a firm trust in God, we need to be prepared to take our lumps for showing that Jesus is Lord. It's just the way it's going to be. And consider how the owners of the slave girl mask their true motive for abusing Paul and Silas. To some people, wealth is more important than anything else, than salvation or anything. Greed can drive us from God as we seek meaning in what we can get now, and the worldly power that wealth gives. And you see it in our town. Lydia testifies by her commitment to Christ that that is wrong-headed. And pointedly, the Bible condemns enslavers in 1 Timothy 1:10. I put the text up, I highlighted the word, and I'm not inventing it. And these men enslave another because of their greed. And they then become enslaved to wealth. Whatever you worship, whatever you see as most important, that will be your control in life. That will enslave you. The thing is, if we are slaves to Christ, that is ultimate freedom. And that's what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans. It's a very tightly argued section of Scripture again. Can't go there now. That's a whole nother sermon, but check it out. Romans 5 to 8. Anyway, here are these men in their anger at losing their money spinner. They get Paul and Silas severely beaten, thrown into prison, and there we witness another display of God's sovereign grace. In prison, the men pray and sing to God, a sure sign of God's work in them. I doubt that I would easily do this. It's amazing that in such pain, with bleeding bodies and aching limbs, Paul and Silas, about midnight, and I can understand why they wouldn't be asleep. They're so sore. They wouldn't be sleeping, but they're praying and singing hymns to God. Not groans, but songs come from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, that's what I'd be doing, they bless God. And so no wonder the other prisoners listen to them. I reckon they're probably wondering, what are these guys on? I want some of that. Instead of cursing men, they bless God. So they're pointing to God. And they worship God in their trial. And then this great earthquake comes. It shakes the foundation of the prison. But it's clearly not your ordinary, everyday garden type of earthquake. Because it unfastens everyone's bonds and the doors open. And the building stays standing. Pretty special earthquake. Anyway, so what's going on? Is it so Paul and Silas can escape? Woohoo! I would be out of there, I can tell you. I'd have my running shoes on. But no. So that they can respond to God's gracious providence by continuing their mission, by telling others about Jesus. I wouldn't have thought of that as my first option. And because of their powerful testimony, Paul and Silas gained the opportunity to tell the jailer about Jesus. And we need to get the context again. Here's a jailer in a Roman city. He would be a retired soldier, probably a senior soldier. Years of brutal service hardened these blokes. Many are known for their brutality in guarding prisoners of the state. He's, you could argue, probably a bit of a thug. He's killed plenty of people with his sword, up close and personal, and seen their guts come out and just gone on to the next one. You need to get this. It's not like our modern CGI garbage movies. This really happened. And he's about to kill himself with that same sword because that is better for him than the fate which awaits him before the city officials in the morning if his prisoners have escaped. But Paul yells out to stop the suicide. And all that makes his address to Paul and Silas shocking. See what he calls them. Sirs. Wow. It's a supreme term of respect because he realizes he's in the presence of men who are far above him. And he actually thought he was pretty much the boss of this prison. His question shows his respect. What must I do to be saved? He realizes I've got a moral problem. And he's completely awestruck. He sees the difference. And the answer is God's promise. Also to you and to me today. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He believes he's saved. I have a simple question. Will you believe and be saved? It's that simple. And if not, why not? I can't see any reason why not. But maybe we talk about it later. I'd be happy to talk. Notice that Paul doesn't suggest counseling. He doesn't tell the jailer something like, well, you're asking an important question. But before I answer, it's first important to understand where you're coming from. Understand yourself so that you'll know why you're asking the question. Begin with yourself, and after you've done that, we'll talk about the gospel. No. He doesn't give a theology lecture. He doesn't deconstruct the jailer's religious terms. Oh, why do you use that word? No. He doesn't talk about the sacraments or the church. This isn't the time. He asks about salvation and Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, does the jailer understand all that that means? I doubt it. I doubt it. A bit like the thief on the cross beside Jesus. You can imagine the thief on the cross going to St. Peter. Look, I don't believe Peter's there at the gates of heaven. And he certainly wasn't on that day anyway, because Peter was still alive. But the thief on the cross going to wanting to get entry to heaven. And he's asked, so why should you be here? The guy next to me said, I'm right, I can come. Nothing more than that. He couldn't have given a potted history of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have given any theology. And it's just like this jailer. He just believes, he repents, and he's saved. Praise the Lord. And to be honest, I doubt that we even understand, really. We get a picture as we read God's word and study it and think about it and pray through it. Even with all the teaching we have, we're going to have things that when we get to glory, we realize, oops, I will have that. You will have it. But it doesn't matter. He knows what he believes, and Jesus saves him. He repents, and his works immediately prove it. As a fruit of grace, he immediately washes their wounds, and at once he and his family are baptized, maybe even using the same bowl he'd used to clean their wounds. So does this show that whenever the head of a household believes, everyone else in that household will believe also? No. But it's instructive. This household head comes to faith, household joins in the blessing. Realize what's going on here. Our individualized culture misses this dynamic, because we've been inculcated with a worldview which says, you be you. Well, that's a lie of Satan, the way it's put through today. You translate what's going on here, and we see this is in a traditional culture, and it's community and family oriented. Translate verse 33 literally from the Greek, and you get something like, he was baptized, he and the ones of him, all at once. Now, of course, putting that into normal English, we don't put it like that. And then in verse 34, he was overjoyed with his whole household, him having believed in God. Those verbs, he was baptized in verse 33 and having believed in verse 34, are singular. It's focusing on the jailer. Now you may say, well, what are you getting at? We can sum it up by saying he believed and all his household, including him, were baptized. We don't know if his household has children, but even then, the verbs are singular and they refer to the jailer, and that what follows makes it the rest of it inconsequential. That sort of question that we would ask, I don't think it's consequential. What's going on here is how God works, federal thinking, covenant thinking. It's foreign to our modern Western educated mind. Federal has come to mean nothing more than centralized or big government in Canberra. And because our federal government is so uncovenantal and ungodly, it isn't surprising that the original meaning of the word is lost. But federal thinking is actually the backbone of historical prosodic theology. And we need to recover this covenant understanding of federal headship. So husbands that'll lead their families, taking responsibility for them as covenant heads under Christ. And because in the Old Testament, old covenant families included everyone in the family, including the servants, there would have needed, I would argue, a specific command in Acts to tell the church not to apply the covenant sign to the whole family and to the servants. And this evidence suggests that Paul and company, they know that baptizing the covenant family is consistent with true faith. I think a good case can be made that God still works his covenant of grace principally through families. It's not the only way, but it's an important way. And so what we see here is you've got this army veteran, he's saved, and the family is on board. How much they were totally in on it, understanding all of it, well, I don't know. Just like I don't think he understood all that he was doing, but he took a step of faith. Anyway, the next day the magistrates urge Paul and Silas to leave quietly, and Paul refuses. He doesn't want revenge. He wants safety for the churches, for the church. And the magistrates apologize, and they admit that being a Christian doesn't warrant legal punishment, which is what Paul wanted to secure for the church. They wouldn't forever be hounded by the magistrates. And after encouraging Lydia and the church, the missionaries depart. But that is not the end of the story of the journey for the Philippian church. To grasp what's happening, remember that Paul's old Pharisee colleagues and Jewish males, they all thank God for not making them Gentiles, women, or slaves. That's a daily prayer for them. So who does God save in Philippi? The first three members of the church. An affluent woman, an oppressed slave girl, and a suicidal old Gentile thug. Even as he has saved Paul, a model Pharisee who kills Christians. So this is how God works. See the impact of this. No one is beyond God's grace. Not even me, not you. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on others. No kind of person is beyond the reach of God's sovereign spirit. Praise the Lord. It's hard to imagine a more diverse group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, psychologically, they're worlds apart. Yet all are changed by the same gospel and are welcomed as founding members of the church in Philippi. Just think for a moment how hard it's going to be for them to love and serve each other. Let's explore that for a bit. Consider their different national origins. Philippi's cosmopolitan. It had been Greek before it's Roman on this great east-west road, the Via Ignatia. And Lydia is from Asia Minor. She's an immigrant, not a local. The slave girl is possibly Greek, but maybe a foreigner, since slaves are imported from everywhere. And the jailer is Roman. Each of them has a different background, completely different. True, they're united politically by the Roman Empire, but now in Christ, they have a much deeper unity. Consider their different social backgrounds. Lydia, a wealthy business owner with a large house. Well, it's large enough to lodge the four missionaries in addition to her own household. The slave girl, complete opposite on the social spectrum. You can't sink much lower than her position. She owns nothing, not even herself, no possessions, no rights, no freedom. All she earns goes to her masters. And then the jailer, socially midway between the women, he has a responsible post in a local prison, but he's still only a subordinate official in government service. And he's going to be tough and rough from decades in the army. So these three representatives of despised categories, according to what the Apostle Paul may have thought a few years before, they are redeemed and united in Christ. Just before Paul goes on this second missionary journey, he writes to the church in Galatia, just over the Aegean Sea, and he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Philippi proves it. And then, just lastly, consider their different personal needs. We may say Lydia has an intellectual need. At least the point Luke makes about her is that she keeps listening intently. She's taking it on board. She's thinking it through. And the Lord opens her heart, meaning he opens her mind. Heart and mind, interchangeable concepts. So she gets the truth. And just like God had opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, this is the same thing. The slave girl, she has spiritual psychological need, doesn't she? She has an evil spirit which must be exorcised. But being possessed often has terrible psychological consequences. She has lost her identity as a person. If socially she belongs as a slave to her masters, psychologically she belongs to the spirit which has controlled her. And we can see that she's in this double bondage, and it must be terrible. But in finding Jesus, wow, she finds herself. And this is going to be a whole new world opening up to her that she's got to work through. Becoming an integrated person in Christ. Wow, it's going to be something. And we can say that the jailer's need is moral. At least we know that his conscience has been to some degree aroused, since he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He knows he's got a salvation problem. That's the first thing he asks. I'm a bit surprised by that, but it's just what he did. And he knows he's got this moral problem which needs salvation. I suggest people's needs aren't any different today. People's needs don't change much with changing times. Jesus can meet those needs, our needs, the needs of people around, and fulfill all your best ambitions. Jesus can fulfill all your best ambitions. So we can be amazed by this gospel that reaches such diverse people. Worship God for his unifying power by his Spirit to bind people together into his family. And of course, the gospel also divides a community, because some reject Jesus, but it unifies those who accept him as Lord and Savior. And it's touching to see that Luke ends his Philippian narrative with a reference to the brothers in verse 40. So this wealthy businesswoman, the exploited slave girl, the rough Roman jailer, they are all brought into a family relationship with each other and with the rest of the church, spanning out over the Mediterranean and now here to the end of the earth where we are. True, they do experience some tensions, and we know that because Paul writes to the church in Philippi and exhorts them to stand firm in one spirit and to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. But, you know, that letter to the Philippians is the most joy-filled letter in all of Scripture. So they obviously got it when the jailer and his family rejoiced. In verse 34, he kept rejoicing, and the church was known for that, and Paul was rejoicing with them because they belong to this one fellowship of Christ, and the letter is full of joy. And we too, we live in an era of social disintegration. We can truly point to Christ when we live out this unifying power by his Spirit working in and through each of us. We need to work out, yes, our cultural and social differences. We have them. Our different senses of humour, not looking at anyone in particular. You know, even these things are important things to work out and need to be allowed for as we grow together in Christ. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he prayed that his church would be one. And that's the challenge for us today, as we demonstrate his love to a watching world. Let's pray. Father, we realize it'd be so easy for us to do our own thing and to live our own way and to say, this is what you're saying to me. But Lord, we realize you speak to your church and you call us to unity in Christ. We pray that you would work that out in us. Save souls, we pray. Touch hearts. Open our eyes. Give us ears to hear, to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And